straight-laced, priggish, stuffy, starchy, rigid, austere, prim, strict, stern, moralistic, sleazy, trampy, liberated, permissive, debauched, degraded, loose, depraved. Those are not just good SAT words. In fact, some of them aren't really that good at all for SAT purposes. But those words, if you were to look up words that are opposite, antonyms, and words that are alike, synonyms, have one common word in the middle according to the online Webster's thesaurus. It's the word puritanical. And the truth is, if we're honest this morning, sex sells. We are a hypersexual people, and everywhere you turn, you see the power of sex on display, the use of sex to capture the imagination, to all kinds of things. It's everywhere. It's in romantic comedies. It's on Hallmark. It's in superhero movies. It's in sitcoms. It's all over the internet. It's the thing of blackmail and political power. And the use of sex is used to capture the imagination toward all kinds of different things. It's just absolutely everywhere. And you might say, well, who cares who I love? I was created this way. Isn't it fair that I live out my life according to the way I was created? That's one way that this is used to justify all kinds of different, certainly not puritanical, uses of relationship and sexuality. But let me be clear, because God is clear. There are two genders, male and female. God created them. And He created marriage, and He created sexuality. And He intends for it to be used in a very specific way. And He's the one who gets to define how it ought to be on display and used and enjoyed. Yes, enjoyed. And we're fallen even at the most intricate levels of our humanity, even in our genetics, we are fallen in every way. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's hijacked and misused. Of course, others would say, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? As if it's some kind of cultural thing that if you were more enlightened, not like those Puritans who were so straight-laced and priggish and stuffy and starch. If you were more enlightened, then you wouldn't have to go way back to some 2,000-year-old book to find your way forward. You would understand. Well, the truth is this. Homosexuality was more prevalent in the biblical days when Paul was speaking than maybe it is even today. It's growing now, of course. And the truth is, I think that Satan has laid a trap in this area of sexuality, so much so that this wonderfully good gift that God has given to us now enslaves and entraps and holds us in bondage to lust and desire. We've elevated it to the wrong spot. We've elevated it so much so that sex and sexuality is now the ultimate expression of our humanity and our identity. And now, it's what drives marriage and not the other way around. In fact, the prevailing thought that really drove a wedge between marriage as one man and one woman was to divorce marriage from its biblical place and turn it into merely the acceptance of a place in which one could express their love and their sexuality without judgment or condemnation. But marriage, while it certainly involves sexuality, it's way more than the mere expression of sexuality. And it's more than merely a place where we can experience true love. That's what I want us to hone in on today, because marriage points to a greater, more certain love. and a greater intimacy for which our hearts desperately long. And so it's not surprising that marriage was at the center of God's complaint against the people in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Here's what God's messenger said to the people. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This is the word of God. And here in Malachi, the nation has fallen once again back into old places. We see it absolutely forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but by the time they get into the land, and by the time of the judges, they're off and running. And they're taking all kinds of women. They're taking anyone that their hearts would go after. And so much so, you see guys like Samson absolutely wrecked and ruined spiritually. It happens well into the point of the time of the kings. David himself is wrecked spiritually over his sexuality and the misuse of it. After him, Solomon, the wisest king that this world may have ever seen, does what? Takes wife after wife after wife, and he doesn't have enough wives. He's got concubines to go with it. But the problem was is that his heart was led astray, just like God's word said would happen. And so much so that God's people were dragged away and they drifted away. Well, they didn't just drift away. I mean, they pursued it with eyes wide open and fell headlong into taking the worship of false gods and Baal because of these other marriages that brought them to the table. And they brought them together and they tried to nicely package this covenant from the one true God with these other gods and these other religions and nestle them together so that they all just lined up and everything was good. But it wasn't. And so the exile happened. God removed his people from the land, preserving a remnant, and brought them back. And here they are now, not more than maybe 100-ish years after the exile, and guess where they are? In the exact same place, intermarrying with women who are leading them to profane the temple. And so there's two things going on in this passage. One is a big issue of what's the issue? Well, it's they've got this dumbed-down view of marriage. Why? Because they have a wrong view of who God is and what he's called them to as his people. That's what this whole book has been leading up to and talking about. And why is this such a big deal? Because he tells us very clearly here that God invests himself in marriage. God is involved in the forming of one man and one woman into one flesh. You can follow your heart. You can fall in love. You can use marriage to help your financial situation as a family, maybe in traditional settings, or you can pursue some Greco-Roman mythical view of love and fill up all of your personal needs and all of your desires and feel like you're loved, but all of those are the wrong uses of marriage. Here we find God leading us and directing us to what the big idea is about marriage. And so I want to share about marriage, idolatry, and the gospel today. In fact, if there's one area that exposes the idolatry of our hearts, how we look for love in all the wrong places, it's in the area of marriage and sexuality and what we call love. And I want us to see through God's messenger today how He elevates marriage and how He exalts marriage and why it's so important. And so let's walk through this text together, because there's five things about marriage that I really want to emphasize today about marriage, idolatry, and the gospel. The first one is in verse 10, and what I want us to see is this, that marriage is not merely a private endeavor. It's not just one man and one woman. It's not just a couple. It's bigger. We see that clearly because it's a community event. And the truth is, we've lost this in our culture. We don't think much about our place in a bigger group. We tend to think, because we're Americans, we're pursuing the American dream, we have these individual liberties and rights and the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of all kinds of other things. But the truth is, marriage has always been a contract between a couple and God, and a couple and their society. Notice verse 10, especially in the covenant community. Notice the question, don't we all have one father? I love this picture. This is honing in. This is moving away from chapter 1 and this very awe and fear of God as this master, and it's coming back to this idea of, here's our Father who loves us. And how does He love us? Well, He's chosen us to be His people, and He's formed us to be His nation and His group. And then, so here He comes back to this idea, don't we have one Father? Yes. And hasn't this one God created us? So He's going back not just to the beginning with Abraham and not just the beginning of the covenant with Moses, but He's going all the way back to Adam and Eve and the Creator. And isn't there one Father and one God who created us, to whom all of us are accountable? And then He says this, why then are we faithless to... Notice what it says. What's it say? To what? To what? One another. Wait, why shouldn't it say, haven't we all one Father and hasn't God created us? Why are we then faithless to God? But it doesn't. It says, why are we faithless to one another? This idea of faithless is the idea of treachery or deceit or covering up or fraudulently trying to hide our sin so that nobody else knows, so that we do in private what fills and satisfies our heart, and then when we get out in society, we put on a different mask and a different face, and we're living in a whole different way. That's the idea here. But make no mistake, not only are you not tricking God, but you're impacting the community and the covenant community in which you reside. See, one of the things that Satan would love you to believe is this. It doesn't matter what you do. It's just affecting you. It doesn't. And even in the area of sexuality and marriage, it's not just affecting you either. There's a bigger thing at stake. Now, he hasn't defined the issue just yet. He's just hitting in on, we are being faithless to each other. We're being deceitful to one another. By the way, this word faithlessness, it's not just a word thrown in here for shock value. This idea of faithlessness and its treachery and its covering up and its deceitfulness has very much the idea of the covenant and responsibility of being God's people attached to it. Because what does he call God? What is Israel supposed to be? They're supposed to be a holy nation, right? They're supposed to be a people who are the ones through whom the seed and the offspring arise. They're supposed to be the faithful offspring of Abraham and Jacob, who later God would bless all of the world. They're supposed to be the people of the covenant and a holy race through whom the curse that this world is held in bondage and it's broken and all of its stuff is one day going to be redeemed and healed and restored. So this idea of faithlessness has huge implications to their living up to the covenant and living out the demands of being God's people. Which is why he says we're not just being faithless to one another, but we're profaning or polluting or desecrating the covenant of our fathers. That agreement that we came into with God himself, where he is faithful, we are not. We are desecrating who we are as God's people. And this is so important, that we not lose this idea of the community element of society. This is entrenched so much so into all of the Bible. In fact, you get a hint of it over in Joshua chapter 7. Turn over there if you would. If you remember, in Joshua chapter 7, we've gone through that 40-year trip that they loved, right? Because their clothes didn't waste away and their shoes didn't deteriorate. Isn't that what you want? The same clothes and the same shoes for 40 years, right? That's long enough that it goes out of style and comes back in, right? But then Moses transitions out and a new leader is brought. Do you remember who it was? Well, we're in his book, right? Joshua. He was Moses' protege. Moses had readied him, set him apart. And of course, they go in and the first big battle, they go in and they take what? Jericho, right? What a beautiful picture. It's just like, you can see it. All the dominoes have lined up. City after city after city is about to fall. God is just going to wipe out anything in front of them, and God's people are going to march to victory, right? Hold on. Because in the midst of that battle of Jericho, something happens that we don't even know about. And they get to the next battle, and what happens at Ai? Ho-ho, wait a second, God, where are you? Where's our deliverance? Why isn't this happening? They're just routed. Why? There's a guy by the name of Achan. It's a good word for us, because anytime, never mind. What does Achan do? We get a sense. Look at, he hides. He's faithless. He's full of treachery. Notice verse 20. After a whole series of separating the people into all the clans, the lot falls on Achan and his clan. And so Joshua says, "My son, give glory to the Lord of God of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me, what have you done? Please don't hide it from me." And Achan says, "I've sinned against the Lord," verse 20. "And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak." You see, God had told them, destroy everything. "I saw this beautiful cloak from Shinar. I saw 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. So I coveted them and I took them." In other words, in that covetousness of this stuff in front of him, he was saying, this is better than what God's going to provide for me tomorrow. and I took them. And they're hidden in the earth inside my tent. He couldn't even use them. He had to hide them. They were of no value. He just buried them. But he had them. But he buried them. He couldn't even use them. That's the way sin works. And he hid it. And he thought nobody knew. But make no mistake about it. Be sure of this. God sees our hearts. And he knows. So Joshua sent the messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. So they took him out of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And notice this, and Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold. And please notice this, and also his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. Sin didn't merely affect Achan, it affected everyone in his household. And they brought them to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him and destroyed he and his family, and buried him under a pile of rocks, such that it is called the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble. Why? Because he thought that he could hide his sin of what he had coveted because he didn't trust that God was going to give him what he needed. Be sure of this. We have one Father and one God who has created us. And the messenger says, why are we being faithless to one another? Why do we think we can hide this from each other? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Now, so marriage is not merely a private endeavor. And here's why I put marriage on display in that first point. Because notice what it is that they have done. Secondly, marriage is a spiritual window into our souls. Marriage is a spiritual window into our souls. Notice what verse 11 says. Judah switches gears here. No longer Israel. Jacob's out of the city. This is now Judah. This tribe. These people. The firstborn. Judah. The ones that God was going to use. Has been faithless and abomination. Has been committed in Israel and to Jerusalem. Well, what was it? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. There's the same word, faithless. There's this treacherous thing that has been done. And it's even expanded now. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. In other words, there's this profaning, this taking of what is vile and tried to make it sacred. Judah profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. How? Some scholars think that maybe what was happening is they were just taking these women, or what was happening is they were abandoning their wives of the covenant for wives in the land, either to keep things at peace or for their own pleasure, but they were abandoning their wives for these daughters of this false god. And as a result, they were bringing that false worship into the temple, where the glory of God is supposed to be on display. And so Judah is profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. By the way, that word sanctuary of the Lord literally could mean his holiness. They profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loves. You know why he loves that? Because that's his character. Only one word is used in all of Scripture three times about God in succession. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so you are treating God as if He's not holy by bringing what's profane into His presence. And not just these false gods, but bringing yourselves, because you have been profaned in this way, in this spiritual way. And this is very clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, it's very clear. The people are told this: be sure. We'll start at verse 1 in chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. Now, this is not just mere ethnic cleansing for the sake of ethnic cleansing. There's something spiritual on display here. Notice what it says. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, bring them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Why? You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would, here it is, here's the answer. This is the spiritual thing that's at issue. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would kindle against you and he would destroy you quickly. So thus you should deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars. In other words, what God is saying is, don't think that you can live in both of these worlds. You can't. Because this world of idolatry is not going to lead you to greater worship of the one true God. It's going to lead you and drag you and pull you away from Him. And the one area that's going to be the most powerful grabbing of your heart, notice what He says. It's going to be this: marriage. The filling of pragmatic hopes for your family, or the filling up of your love and feeling that you're just adored and accepted and embraced. But make no mistake, marriage is going to be a peering window into your soul to see where your relationship and affections truly lie with the one true God. You see this in Samson? He just toyed around until what? He was destroyed. You see this with Solomon. And to get a picture of how serious this really was, about the same time of Malachi, we hear this. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. Notice what it says. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations." There's that same word. "From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites." Notice verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands." This is not a condemnation about ethnic marriage. This is a condemnation of God's people and those who are not. This is a religious thing. "And they've mixed themselves with the people. And in this faithlessness, in the hand of the officials and the chief men, has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, "I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair out of my head and out of my beard, and I just sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." This was not a trivial thing, because it peered into the heart of the real temperature of the spirituality of God's people in relationship to the one true God. And he said this, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you because you are a holy God and what we are doing is so unholy." I'm paraphrasing there. "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, Lord, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving and to set up the house of our God." That's, they came back from that sinfulness of intermarrying. "But now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." In other words, again. We're here in the same place. "Even though you said," verse 12, "don't give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, and never seek peace or prosperity." Marriage is not a trivial, insignificant thing. Sexuality is not just what we do with our own bodies. It's a spiritual issue. So much so that when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, "What fellowship has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked." You see, marriage is still a spiritual issue. And the use of marriage to satisfy our longings or soothe pragmatic things that we need or to accommodate something is a perversion of marriage and sexuality. Because marriage was intended as a mechanism for our holiness. It was intended to be this display, not just of our love for one another, but of God's love for us. It always has responsibility. Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He said, "Marriage is more than just your love for one another. In your love, you only see the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It's a status, an office. And just as is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is that a marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. There's great responsibility. It's a corporate thing, not just a private endeavor. And it impacts the camp. And it's a window into our soul. But notice, thirdly, marriage is a part of our worship. And it impacts our relationship with God. It's a part of our worship, marriage. See, worship is not what happens just on Sunday mornings when we sing a few songs and then get on with our lives. Worship is the ongoing response of our life to the holy, awesome, magnificent God who created us and who is our Father. It's the lives that we live as living sacrifices. And marriage is a key component to it. And what I want us to see is that it impacts the way God relates to us. Listen to what it says back in Malachi, verse 12 of chapter 2. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." Does what? This intermarriage. Taking of foreign wives of these foreign gods and trying to bring them in. "May God cut them off who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." In other words, don't think that God is going to stand idly by. This God who is just and holy and say, that's all right, you're cute. He's a holy God. And notice verse 13, and this second thing you do, don't think that God is moved by the flowing of your tears at the altar. That's the song that we were just singing. There's nothing that we do in comparison to others or lists that we keep that makes us right with God. That's not how He's moved. And with weeping and groaning, don't think that God is just going to move because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And your response is this. Why doesn't He? In other words, what's wrong with God? Why is He so hacked off? It's just marriage. No, it's not. They'd lost their sense of their being a holy nation set apart by God and bound by clear commands to guard their hearts. And so the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Why is He not moving? He gives the answer right here. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Men, take note. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, and yet either you're trying to add these other relationships in, or you're just abandoning her altogether in divorce, like we'll see in verses 15 and 16. But take note. There's a response by the holy God to this imperfect display of worship in the wrongfulness of how they're using marriage. You say, I am so glad that this is just the Old Testament and now we're covered by grace. Slow down. Men, ladies, you can turn here too also if you like. But men, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, please? Men, would you read out loud with me verse 7 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter? I'm reading from the ESV. Ready? Let's go. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that... Keep going, guys. So that what? And yet you weep and you plead, oh God, please move. We need more in the bank account. We need this, we need that. And yet your wife is treated as second class. Object of your lust and desire, or if she doesn't satisfy it, you turn to images on a screen or some other place, and you wonder why it's impacting God moving in your prayers. Friends, make no mistake. Marriage is a part of worship, and it impacts our relationship with God. Men, lead the way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Recognize that it's not that she's physically weaker. She's weaker in the sense that she's fragile. Like a fine piece of china is fragile. Skune is the Greek word here. Hold her up. Lift her up. Cherish her. Be careful, women. Don't allow that idolatry to put pride in your heart, because there's a way that you need to live. And we didn't read it, but you can go back. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you're her children. If you do good and are not fearing anything that is frightening, don't live in fear, women, because fear will absolutely destroy a household. And if you're driving things by fear, you're not trusting the living God. Don't be surprised when there's an impact. But make no mistake, Malachi like Peter, like Paul, like Jesus, goes back to the beginning and says, this is what God intended. Man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So don't weep and plead and pour out tears. Start with your marriage and then ask yourself, why is my marriage like this? What wrong view of God am I holding that would lead me to think that marriage ought to be done this way? That sexuality ought to be done this way? And the reason why I go there is because the text takes us there too. Notice verse 15 back in Malachi. See, ultimately we have to understand this. The reason marriage is such a big deal is because marriage is a work of God. Notice what he says, verse 15. Did he not make them one? Again, he's going back to Genesis 2. The man will leave his father and mother, and they will cling, leave, and cleave to one another, and the two will become one flesh. And they enter into this covenant. The covenant language, Adam kind of pours out, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's this covenant that the man and the woman have with one another, but also with God. And here's why. Because notice, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, God is investing himself into marriage. This is why it's important how we define marriage, and that culture doesn't get to say, we've got a better idea than God. Because God created marriage and he gets to define what it is. And what was it that God was seeking? The two coming together and living happily ever after? The two making contracts with the people around them so that they live in peace and they live in peace and everyone's at peace? No. God's not after our happily ever after existence, although it may include that. I hope it will. But the truth is, marriage can't do that. From God's point of view, what he was after was godly offspring. In other words, the magnification of his praise and his holiness in worshipers. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. What about the Shema? And then, what were they supposed to do with that? Do you remember? Pass it on to your children. Talk about it when they're coming and going. In other words, this is what God is after, that your children would delight in this magnificent, omnipotent, providential, holy God. That's the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is not to make you a better you, so that you're happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. That's the American dream. That's not God's dream for you. God's dream is that you would delight in His glory and enjoy Him forever. And your kids would do the exact same thing. So marriage is a means by which the covenant continues. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, fathers, don't exasperate your kids, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So guard yourselves. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Why? Because God joined you together by His Spirit. And in a very amazing way, what this means is this: whether you're a believer or not, the marriage of a man and a woman together is a beautiful picture of something that unbelievers don't even know what they're picturing. And this is why a man and a man and a woman and a woman and a man and a goat and a whatever else it could become is not marriage, because God doesn't pour His Spirit into that. And so it's not marriage. And it also means that it shouldn't be done trivially or lightly. In fact, Jesus goes the same direction in Matthew chapter 19. Some people come to him, and in verse 3, the Pharisees come and they test him and they ask him this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And there were some who said, if she burns water, then you can get rid of her. Just, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Here's your certificate of divorce. Off you go. To which she is set off into destitute living in that culture, which is why it's important how we live with our wives. But notice Jesus' answer. Just like Malachi, haven't you read the one God who created us and created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. How? Malachi tells us he pours out his spirit into that union and draws them together. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no one tear apart. To which they said, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And notice what Jesus says. He said this because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It's a matter of your heart. Marriage and sexuality, it's a spiritual issue and it's a matter of the heart. And I say, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And then he goes on and he just says, look, the disciples said, it's better not to get married then. To which Jesus doesn't say, no, you know, go marry and have fun and have lots of kids and enjoy life. No, you know what he says? You're right. Marriage is not a trivial, insignificant thing. It's spiritually important. You know why? Because finally this morning, marriage is a picture of the love between Christ and his people. Now in verse 16 of Malachi, it says this: for the man who doesn't love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Literally here, I think the King James has it a little better. God hates divorce, and the one who covers his garment with violence, who tries to just put it away deceitfully and deceptively. God hates divorce, because it's contrary to what he intends for marriage to be. Marriage is a picture of the love between Christ and his people. So guard yourselves, he says, in your spirit, and don't be faithless. Be sensitive to the reality of how important marriage really is. Why do I put it together this way? Why have I led this? Because what we read earlier from Paul, as he's going through this husband and or the wife and the husband and how they're to relate to one another, and then he says, you go back to the beginning and the man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and the two will become one. And you remember what he says? He just is caught up in the rapture of that thought and that moment. And he says, and what I'm really talking about here is not just the man and the woman, but it's Christ and his bride. What a mysterious union. In other words, the marriage of a man and a woman is picturing the way Christ loves the church. And when we turn it into an opportunity for splitting apart, what we're saying is this, is that God doesn't have an infinite eternal love for his people, which is taking him at his word and saying he's not really faithful. And what we're saying is this in marriage is we're saying, no matter what I find in you, I'm staying. You know why? Because I've got this hope in a God who's always going to stay with me. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's not put me on probation. He's made me his. And he's linked me to his bride, the church. And he's preparing us to be spotless and adorned and ready to step into his presence, where we will be with him not for a little while till he finds another love, but for how long, church? Forever. He's not going to divorce us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's never going to turn his affection to another bride. He's eternally committed to his bride, and infinitely it's demonstrated in this way, in this greatest way. He lays down his life to purchase us out of adultery to all kinds of other things, to all kinds of affections that are leading our hearts to say, here's love. And he's saying, no, here's love over here where I am. Find it here. And we're saying, well, here's my happiness, and I need lots of kids, and I need a bigger house, and I need this marriage isn't doing it for me. I'm going to throw that one away and go to another one. He says, no, here's happiness right here. I am the only one who can infinitely fill up your heart and satisfy you and give to you these streams of living water out of which will flow. And that's what marriage pictures. A God who looked on sinful, rebellious wife and said, I love you, and I'm going to find you, and I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to purchase you with my own blood, and then I'm not going to leave you like I found you. I'm going to dress you up and ready you, spotlessly ready to be in my presence forever. And I'm going to keep pouring myself into you until such a day as I come to get you. And our marriages have to point to this. So today, I know there's a host of questions, I'm sure. But I would say this. First of all, find life in this certain marriage of Christ and the church, the promises of the gospel. If you're looking for any other thing to satisfy your heart, repent and find hope here in Jesus Christ, who loves his bride. Are you a part of that people? If you are, then I would say this. To what degree, if you're married, does your marriage reflect Christ? Are your kids seeing it? Are your neighbors seeing it? Is your church family seeing it? If you are married to an unbeliever, I would say this. Stay there. That's what God's word commands. Pray and seek him that he would move. But know this. Marriage is intended to be a reflection of how Christ loves the church. Then I would say this, in what ways are you pursuing marriage from an idolatrous position? Maybe you're not married and you're thinking, if I could just get married. Or one day, if I could just get the dream husband, then all my wildest dreams could come true. Or maybe you are married and you've got all kinds of expectations and desires and you are trying to make them happen and you're working toward them, but he just doesn't seem to budge and she just doesn't seem to give in. I would say this, repent and see that marriage is not you getting all of your expectations and desires and dreams fulfilled, but it's pointing others to the beauty of our greatest need is met in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've gone through divorce, I would say this. Rest in this ultimate marriage. That God's love is available for you. That you can be his. With a love that will hold you and sustain you forever. And finally, for all of us, I would say this. Are we being shaped by God's word? His word about marriage? Or is the world shaping it? His word about sexuality, or is the world creeping in and shaping your thoughts about marriage and sexuality? Turn back to his word and see. Here, God has made it very clear what he desires. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for your love and your grace and your majesty. Father, we thank you that you have purchased us with a love that cannot be matched. And Father, we thank you for your holiness and your majesty. And now, Father, I want to pray for marriages, my own marriage, others in this room. Father, that you would soften our hearts and give us a burden for renewal that sees the importance of marriage, not just in ancient Israel, not just you 2,000 years ago speaking, but even still today. And Father, help us to see the importance of how significant marriage really is. And Father, help us to be still before you and to be honest, because we can't deceive you. Help us to be honest where our hearts push back against your word and say, I got to test drive it. I can't just jump in. I got to try some things out before I can really know who I should marry or how marriage ought to be, or maybe it's time to throw this marriage away. Father, help us to see your word clearly and its importance. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in us here. So much so that as a result, our marriages are sweeter because they point to you, and our neighbors see, and our kids see. And many come to delight in you. Because you are a holy, awesome God. Remind us of that today. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.